I love Daniel chapter 8, and I love the message that is coming. We're getting to the business end of Daniel right now, and next week I think is vital, because too often we do prophecy without next week, and I think it's a big deal next Sabbath. But today, what I'm going to do is take a quick run through everything we've done so far, because all the stories of Daniel, I believe, support the prophecies of Daniel, and that the prophecies in Daniel can be understood more clearly if we understand the meanings of the stories. I think they go hand in hand. And so let's just run through that and take a look. The first week we had our two tables here, with the old feast and the new feast. And we said, if we are to hear what God is going to say, we must start with what he has already said. Now, that's a really big problem with what we call, and we borrow this phrase from the Bible, a problem with false prophets. Because false prophets don't pay attention to what God has already said. I mean, some, yeah, and they'll mix it in. But they're saying, you can leave that side of things now and come follow me. I have new light. And you should be very careful with any Christian church organization that wants to move you away from what God has already done. Stick with him there. So Daniel, when he comes to Babylon, he didn't know he was going to hear so much about the future, but he did start off with, I'm going to do what God has already said. God can use somebody like that. Chapter 2, we learned that it's all just a phase until Jesus comes. Now, I know when we go through our prayer requests like we just did, and this happens in every church I've ever been at, our prayer requests, almost 100% of the time, very close, are focused around health. Because it's okay to share with one another that we're in bad health. It's not my fault. It happened to me. It's much harder to share, you know what? I have some financial issues at the moment. And that's kind of hard to share in a group like this. And some of us might be feeling desperate. We might be feeling sad. We might be lonely. We might be missing somebody. We might be like, I really want to clean my house. It's just not getting done. These things, we don't share in prayer request time. Because they're tough. And let's face it, we think we ought to have that under control. So let's not bother God with that or his people. Because it's because I've let myself down somewhere. And so it's very hard to share that sort of thing. But if you are going through something negative, then I want you to know, based on Daniel 2 and the whole scriptures, that it is just a phase until Jesus comes. And then with our new bodies, we will live eternally in his kingdom that will last forever. Daniel 2 is a wonderful look at the future, saying, yes, this world will not fix itself. Only Jesus coming will be able to take care of that. So then we looked on to Nebuchadnezzar's response in chapter 3. And let me sum up chapter 3 this way. It's better to follow God's way to death than make up your own alternative way, truth, or rules. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego followed God's way all the way to the fiery furnace. And they knew that there was no guarantee that they were going to be saved from this fiery furnace. They would say in chapter 3, and even if he doesn't save us, we're still going to be his people and do his thing. So it's better to follow God's way to death than logic or your own way or your own set of rules in this life. Because after all, we're serving someone that's going to establish an eternal kingdom. And then chapter 4 and 5 we put together, and I wanted you to know that you are a part of God's plan. You are. And he's patient, and he's leading you. But there is an end. So while Nebuchadnezzar got lots of reminders and help and support, and was even put down to be like an animal for a while, put down to be an animal. That's not because he wasn't put down, you understand. But then Belshazzar comes along, but there is an end. There's a time when one kingdom will move into the other, including Jesus' kingdom. So time is marked and time is measured. Things are measured, and you sometimes are full, and sometimes things come to an end. And that's what chapter 4 and 5 was, what we got out there. And then chapter 6 and 7 kind of had the same point, even though we did them separately. But Daniel follows God's laws, always. But not everyone claiming to do that does. Sometimes people will make up their own laws to look after their own institution or their own way. And that's something that we should be warned about while we look at these prophetic texts, because we are told that is going to happen. And so I should say right off the bat that if there's something, I get very nervous when people change their point of view on something based on one sermon, even though I'm a preacher. And I hear it happen, oh, but I heard this sermon and it told me not to whatever fill in the blank it is. And the thing is, it might have been a good sermon and the sermon might have been right. But don't follow a preacher like that or an author. You have to study it and understand it and learn it for yourself. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a lot of mixed messages and you won't know where that truth is hidden, where it is. So that's what we've done so far. Now we come to Daniel chapter 8, which is a very Adventist verse. Without this verse, this church would not exist, probably. Because it was the interpretation of the 2,300 days in the middle of Daniel 8 that kind of set a path for where we're going. And by the time we're done today, you're going to realize that we named our church wrong. Because Jesus didn't come back. We're called Adventists because they were expecting him to come back on 1844. Our name is based on a mistake. So let's be humble and realize that we can carry on learning and growing. Now, when I was the very first place I went to be a pastor, I'd been attending the church for a while. I'd been selected out of the pews. And as I went in, a big church, there were four pastors. So I was going to be the youth pastor. And one of the other associate pastors, who was loved by everybody, he was just a real shepherd, gentle soul person, wonderful man. Yeah, he was giving me a tour of the building. And he says, when you come in, you've got your key, but we have an alarm on this building. So when you come in and you're the only one, you're going to need to turn the alarm off. Now, it's a four-number code, and I'm going to give you two guesses to figure out what that code is. So I said, oh, 1844. And he goes, no, that's guess number one. I knew that would be your first guess. What's your second guess? I didn't know. I had no idea. I'd been through theology training for 4 years, but I didn't study. I did other stuff. Not bad, I know what you're thinking. I started churches, and that's much more fun than writing a paper. Okay, I did some fun stuff too. But I didn't know. And he goes, Daniel 8. Oh, no. I'm sure there are some four number things in there. I don't know. And so I'm so humble. What is this man going to think of me? And he just cracked up. He thought that was so funny. And I'm sure in his mind is going, oh, he's not going to be staying here for very long. I stayed there for 5 years. Still didn't know. I know. I went and learned it after that. But the code was 2300, the 2300 days. And so now I'm going to assume that not all of you know much about that or how some people studying the Bible in the mid-1800s early to mid-1800s, came to the conclusion, based on this and a couple other verses, that Jesus was going to come back on October 22, 1844. Now, if you went to the Bible, would you be able to figure that out? Some of you would, because you've been through the courses, you've been through the seminars, and you could do that. But I bet you there's a lot of you that can't. By the way, if you see me do that, I'm about to cough. Hit the mute button. And if I'm about to say any error based on this, because there have been pastors kicked out of the church for preaching the wrong thing on this. We're kind of sensitive to this. It hasn't happened for a long time now, but it's been kind of a big deal over the years. So, have you done your homework, your pew work? That's what we should call it. What is the first thing called great in chapter 8? And some of your Bibles are going to use the word powerful. Most of them use great. I didn't come across anything. Well, the Message was a bit more descriptive. But if you have, you know, Pew Bible right there, the ESV, New Living, NIV, King James, the first thing, you were all listening to the kids talking about elephants. You probably weren't really actually looking at no, exactly. It was a wonderful children's story today. Those kids are awesome. The first thing called great. It's in the first few verses. Probably, yes. The ram. So the ram comes along, and the ram establishes itself as a kingdom. It has two horns. One horn is bigger than the other. Remember the bear that was lopsided from Daniel chapter 7? It's talking about the same thing. Same idea. It's an amalgamation of two things. One is greater than the other. And the ram establishes itself as a kingdom and becomes great. Now, this would have already been hard for Daniel, because as even our kids know in this church, the true great thing is, you're thinking elephant, it's actually God. And so Daniel was like, why is that kingdom great? It's kind of odd. What's the next thing? Because after the ram, another thing comes. The goat. Okay, but the goat isn't just great. How does your Bible say it? Exceedingly great. Okay, it's like, let's sort of pump this word up a little bit. It's like there's something serious going on there. This isn't just great. Okay, your quarterback, they might be great, but our quarterback is exceedingly great. Are you getting the sort of idea? So then comes the goat. It's a male goat. It comes from the west. It says that its feet never touch the ground. This is fast language, and it's moving quickly, established itself quickly. In Daniel 7, the leopard that represents the same kingdom had wings, also signifying speed. Now, there's a horn that comes out of this, right? Is this horn kind of significant or insignificant? It's also great. Now, this kingdom is Greece. And if you're not sure about that, I'm not making it up. It's biblical. They'll say that when later in chapter 8. They'll mention the Medes and Persians and Greece. It's actually in the Bible right there here in chapter 8. The first king of Greece, remember who that was, anybody? Our historians in the congregation? Is Alexander the Great. Okay, now that one's just kind of fits there, kind of coincidentally. But there's this idea of greatness. These are the powers. They are bringing such amazing things into the culture, poetry, philosophy. These amazing things. We're becoming such a civilized society. And the Persians mostly, along with the Medes, were really upping. I mean, they were like, there's nothing left to be invented anymore. We've invented everything, just like we say today. They did not know about Syria or Syria. How did you say it? Suri. From now on, she'll be Suri. Because she's going to take me there in a hurry. And that's all I could think of. But they were thinking the same thing. But then Greece came along, swept them to one side, and they were great. And then there's four horns, and they are the generals. They are also great. And out of the four horns, we're going to be introduced to a little horn, which is also great and says great things. In fact, it likens itself to the great, or what's the phrase, the prince of, it's, I should actually have to go look at the Bible. How about that? I've forgotten it. I can't find it right off the gate. But it's likening it this power to a god, or the god. And so Daniel's going, whoa, great kingdom, followed by an exceedingly great kingdom, followed by a great power that is going to say great things and sound like God. Daniel's getting really disturbed. And we're going to go into some of the reasons of why he's incredibly disturbed next week, because that's really, really significant, especially to a bunch of people that pride themselves on their interpretation of biblical prophecy. Daniel 9 is incredibly important. But Daniel's looking at all this and going, where's God in this? All these powerful nations, these great powers are just establishing themselves. And why? Where is God in the future of the earth? And so Daniel asks God, how long must this go on? And he gets a very specific answer. He asks, how long? And the answer is 2,300 days. And then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That's how we know it, because that's the Bible. What is your Bible? Because a few different ways, that, and they're all right. Anyone got something other than the sanctuary will be cleansed? This would be verse 14. Restored. Restored is a fabulous word for this. What was that? Reconsecrated. Like that. What verse is that? Is that in an NIV? See, I don't actually have an NIV at home. I need to, because a lot of people do. So I need to be taking a look at that. So you get the idea that this sanctuary that was filled with God's glory, God's habitat, his hangout place, which had been destroyed now that his people were in Babylon, after 2,300 days, then this will be restored, reconsecrated, cleansed. Now I'm going to go through this process as to what it means, because I'm not sure we all fully understand that. Because when William Miller looked at this, he said, oh, Jesus is coming back after 2,300 days. But then he did what a lot of Bible prophecy students will do. He puts in the day-year principle, which we get from a few verses in the Bible. And in fact, in Daniel 9, next chapter is, I think, the most solid place to introduce the day-year principle. And it's in Ezekiel and it's in Numbers. So 2,300 years. Because William Miller's looking at that and you go, well, 2,300 days. That passed a long time ago. Years, that works. But it is based on some biblical interpretation for other things, other people that have done the same thing. And so there we have this prophecy. So all this greatness will have an end. As great as these kingdoms are, as great as these powers are, as great as the things that they pronounce and say and get people to do, it will come to an end, because Jesus' kingdom will be established. And the sanctuary, God's dwelling place, shall be cleansed, reconsecrated, restored. So if we look through this whole thing now, I just want to give you some context of what we've been looking here in Daniel. If you remember the first image that we had, it matches up with these kingdoms right here. Babylon, Medes, Persia, and Greece we get from the Bible. Rome is not mentioned in the Bible. We know that by the things that Rome did, that it fits the powers of, in fact, in Daniel 7, remember the animals we used last time? These correlate with these kingdoms as well. The last one is Rome, but also has these powers coming out of Rome, which goes along with the weak and strong kingdoms from Daniel 2. And now here in Daniel 8, even though this vision is given in the third year of Belshazzar, and there's still quite a few years to go, 8 or 9 years to go, Babylon is not mentioned. Biblical prophecy and the messenger has already moved on from that. Goes straight into the Medes and Persians, Greece, and out of Greece come these horns, these various powers that are described right there. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about that right now. That's just a whole study in and of itself. But that's what it is right there. So you get a context. Everything is kind of referring back to the same thing. It just sort of like building blocks, builds one on top of the other. And at the end of all this, okay, at the end of Daniel 2, Jesus' kingdom is going to be established. Now that we get to Daniel 8, there's an actual time frame put on that. And it's going to be 2,300 days, 2,300 years. So what happens when the sanctuary is cleansed? Because we've got the dates. And no matter which interpretation you use, the time has passed. It's gone already. We're still here, largely doing the same thing. So with that verse there in 14, I want us to consider three things. Number one, when did that time start? When did that time finish? And finally, what is it? What happens when it finishes? And how do we know what happens when it finishes? Now, when it starts is really, really easy. Because in Daniel 9, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we'll look at that a bit more next week, they're given a date when these prophecies start. When the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, then it gets set in motion. I forget the exact verse, but you can read it right there. It's towards the end of chapter 9. You can read it right there. And we all know when that command was given. That is not a secret. It's not necessarily a biblical thing, but it is an established historical fact. 457 BC. Did I get the right date? I've had all sorts of dates this morning jumbled in my head. It's 457 BC. We know that. Okay? No one's going to argue with us on that date. It is well established. So, we know when it starts. We can also now know when it finishes. Because you just add the 2,300, and if you want to stick with days, do days. But I'm going to go with years, because that's how I interpret this. Which, again, I get from Scripture. You just add 2,300 years to it. Now, you've got a little ADBC thing going on. So, you've got to go down, 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 down. Up, 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 up. And you don't, there was no year zero. This has confused a few people. There was no year zero. It went from 1 BC to 1 AD. Whereas, if you go down and up again, you go through a zero. The calendar did not do that. That's how we end up at 1844. And they came with the spring of 1844 at first, because they were trying to work out the exact date of the decree. And then, when he didn't come back that day, they're like, it's going to happen on the Day of Atonement, because that's when the sanctuary was cleansed. And that year, it was going to be October 22. So, Jesus is going to come back on October 22. We got the date wrong. It's going to be, but now they had an exact day. But he didn't come back. So what does it mean when the sanctuary is cleansed? I'm not going to be going much longer. Some of you just don't care about this stuff. But some of you have heard it a lot, and I hope that some roots might take place right here. So the sanctuary service. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is what it's referring to. When you walked in, there was the sacrificial altar, the laver, the basin. You go into the holy place, and if I do it from your side, you got the table of showbread. You've got the candlestick. You've got the altar of incense. A big curtain which separates the Holy of Holies. And then you've got the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and everything that that holds in the Holy of Holy place. So I'm going to walk you through this sanctuary service very quickly. I'm going to pretend that one of you has sinned. I can't find anybody this morning, so let's keep it hypothetical. One of you has sinned, and we know who you are when you come in because you're carrying a little lamb. And you know, when I'm at camp meeting, you hear all sorts of things about your neighbors because those tents are really thin. And I just know that in the days of the Israelites, you're outside of your tent going, come on, come on. Yeah, I heard you last night. Get your lamb. Down you go. Because, you know, sometimes sin reveals itself. So you take a lamb to the tabernacle. And when you get there, you lay your hand on the lamb. And that, I'm just going to say that that's what it does. It's probably symbolic. But some people are uncomfortable with the term symbolic here. So we're just going to go through with what happened. And you can decide that amongst yourself. The sin gets transferred from the person onto the lamb. In fact, probably, if I look at the big picture, the sins of the family would be transferred from the priest of the family, which would have been the father, gets transferred onto the lamb. The lamb is then killed for the sacrifice. And when it is, as a priest with a little basin, and they'd cast lots as to which priest would do this, and it would be his turn, and he would take the blood, just part of the blood from this lamb, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies. And he would minister in the sanctuary. And he would take this blood and he would sprinkle it onto the horns of the altar of incense, which we know as represents our prayers, our communication with God. And he would also sprinkle some onto the veil. And then the family is good. The sins from the person has now been transferred into the holy place. And over the course of a year, those sins would be stored up. And then would come the Day of Atonement, which was a very special day in the Jewish Israelites' calendar, once a year. This time, the high priest would wash himself. I mean, to make him as clean and as pure as he could. He'd make a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he would take a lamb, actually a goat. Well, some of you are panicking there for a second. He's going to take a goat. He'd be given two goats. And they'd cast lots as to see which would be the one. I can't say it. And the other one would be the Lord's goat. So the Lord's goat would come over here, and the scapegoat, as we call it now, would go over there. And you could decide which one later you'd rather be. Probably neither of them. And so the goat would be sacrificed. And the high priest would catch some of the blood. And then he would, like they had been all year long, walk into the Holy of Holies. But on the Day of Atonement, he wouldn't stop there. He would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And he would sprinkle this blood. Oh, I forgot that he also laid hands on it to transfer the sins onto that goat. So here now, excuse me. If you're listening to this online, this must sound horrible. He's taking this blood now with the sins of the people for the year into the most holy place and sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. And then he would come out and lay his hand on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness to die. Because that goat was carrying their years of sins away from the camp and out into the wilderness. This is what is referred to as the sanctuary being cleansed or restored. Okay? Where are we? This was huge because the sins that were being stored up in the sanctuary would be taken away. Now, it's really important to note here that when we say the sanctuary has been cleansed, they're not talking about cleaning the tabernacle, which is weird to me because that veil must have gotten pretty icky with all that blood. But that's not what it's talking about. It's cleansed because the people's sins have been taken away. So when we get to a phrase like this, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, it would be very easy to think this is when Jesus is coming back. Because he's going to take, what, the sins away? Now, Seventh-day Adventists get a hard time for being legalistic. And we have earned that reputation. We've worked hard for that. Really hard for that. But our theology is not legalism. Because there is no one, not even a goat or a lamb, that can really take the sins away. That can only be Jesus, who was our sacrificial lamb, but he's also our high priest. He's both of those things, which describes Jesus in such a big way. So Jesus does it all. Now, even now, there are people in Adventist churches and others who believe that you have to strive to be perfect in order to be saved. If you believe that, you have to take Daniel 8, rip it out, and hide it somewhere so that you never see it again. Because we don't become perfect by trying to improve our symptoms. We become perfect. That's like Jesus said, you have to become more perfect than the Pharisees. But that happens through Jesus. You know what? I free them to go on sinning? Which Paul has some strong language to respond to. No, you're not getting it. You're still in the legalistic mode. You think that what you do makes some sort of difference. Just hang out with Jesus. Let him take care of that. He will grow you. He will change you. He will save you. He will do all of these things. But don't worry about your symptoms and things. Just focus on your Savior and let him do what he has promised to do. Don't try and be perfect. You will live a miserable, sad life. And if you think it's going to make you feel better by trying to make somebody else perfect, then you're only doing the devil's work for him. Focus your eyes on the Savior because he cleanses the sanctuary. And remember, it's not a place. It's us. He cleanses us. By the way, in Scripture, we're also called the sanctuary. Like our bodies are the sanctuary. And he's going to clean it. Actually, he's going to more than restore it. Even he's going to give us new bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to have new bodies. So Daniel was so perplexed reading this because all he saw was powerful kingdom, great kingdom, exceedingly great. He's like, where is the plan of salvation in this? Do they just get to become great and what God sits over on the sideline? Which is an accusation that he still receives today. But God is at work. Because if this is literal, and the Adventist Church believes that it is, some people have a hard time with that. But if this is literal, then Jesus has moved from the most holy place where the daily ministering happens. And he's now moved into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is, so that his people might receive salvation. And we've argued, does that mean all the people have already lived? Is he judging them and he'll get to us later? I don't even want to get hung up on that right now. There's lots of discussion to be had. And believe me, I've had quite a bit of it. And I understand all sorts of points of views, but I get this. There might be some powerful or mighty people that are taking advantage of other people and establishing their kingdoms. But your Savior is at work on your salvation. He is the one that is preparing it and making it happen. All you have to do is accept your Savior and let him cleanse you and move into you and be part of who you are, to lead you, to control you, and you won't have to worry about symptoms again. They don't all go away. Cancer still comes up more often than any of us would like. There will still be the financial issues and troubles. Well, it's still like, oh, I've got $10. This costs $20. Oh, I can have it anyway. I just pay you later. Oh, good. Sounds like a good plan. Oh, I have nothing now because I still owe the $10 there. Oh, I can still have it and owe you $20. Oh, even better. And on and on. We still fall for these things. But your Savior is going to defeat all the powers that rise up against God. And through that, he's not only going to justify his own actions, but he's going to cleanse you and restore you and reinstate you to who he's calling you to be. Daniel 3 is good news. The trouble is when Daniel first saw it, he didn't get it. He had all the facts, had all the information, but he didn't get the Savior part. And those of us who teach this too easily fall into that trap still today. And so next week, when we get to Daniel 9, which is like 11 years later, Daniel carried this for 11 years. We're going to get to the Savior part because Daniel was missing it. Just couldn't see how God was working this out. But we live on this side now. We have the book of Hebrews to put with the book of Daniel. It's huge. And we know that our Savior is busy working on our behalf. Praise God for Jesus, yes? Let's pray together. Dear God, continue to bless and continue to lead and guide us as a church, as families, as individuals. God, if you are laying something on somebody's heart today, if you are calling them apart, calling them out of the crowd, may your voice be heard in this place today. If there are those of us who just suffer because we think we have to do it, and we try so hard, God, please, through your Spirit, minister to them that they might see who Jesus is to them today. And that that effort, that worry, all that energy can be put into service of you. God, guard us and keep us. Make us yours. And may we be found wanting and waiting when Jesus comes back. Whenever you choose for that to be, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and happy Sabbath. I look forward to seeing you next week.